Christ has gathered us into one. Dr. Caroline Ferry, speaking at Mount Angel Abbey, Oblate Study Days 2019. Session 2, The Love of Christ, Christi Amor.
So, we're starting the first 4 words of that sentence. So we're starting now with the love of Christ. And there are going to be 4 points. I'll give them to you now. And we'll wander through ways of it. I'll bring you now. The first thing I want to make sure you're all clear about is the love of Christ is the love of the Trinity. So we'll explore that. The second thing, as you can see here, how does the Trinity express that love? How does Christ carry that love of the Trinity through the cross? Yeah. Why does the love of Christ why does it take this form on the cross? Because of our sin. And I want to take time with you on that point, because we're not going to really appreciate, it's a very poor word, the love of Christ unless we can get a sense of sin. And training catechists and parents as well, there's some absolutely key concepts which have been lost. Many catechists in England, I'm sure it doesn't happen amongst you, they won't use the word sin anymore. They'll use accident or mistake, which is terrible for children, because mistakes are not sins. Children make mistakes and they're not accidents. So children are getting extremely confused if we try and get away from the word sin. Oh, because it's not a nice word. Well, let's work out how to talk about these things. And that's what I want to clarify certain things with you, which is what I have been clarifying with people at home, to get us a tremendous sense of the love of Christ. So we will work with that. We'll just explore it together. It's nothing new to you, but I have found it incredibly important that we do explore that in order to understand the love of Christ. And then, of course, why he died on the cross, why he saved us from sin in that way, and then the work of grace. This is the work of grace amongst us. It's the continuation of the work of the cross. And again, in working with catechists, they don't understand that word. They say children are not. It's one of those ecclesiastical words which it's they don't really understand or want to use anymore. But we need to use it. It's the most extraordinary word, and it's good to love it as a word and as a reality for our lives. And we cannot understand the liturgy unless we understand that at the liturgy there is an outpouring of grace, and we will look at images, hopefully, that will share that. Okay, so this session will start with the work of art. So let's just have a look at what's going on here, at least some things. I hope you can you see well enough over there? All right, so one of the first... who's central, yeah, is this figure. Not only central, but almost, this is the very edge of the painting. This is from the Prado in Spain, and I've seen it. I don't know whether there were 2 side wings or not. They weren't there, and I couldn't find out about it, but it looks like this is one side of more. Anyway, the artist has painted Jesus almost from side to side, yeah, almost covering the whole of that that forefront from one side of the painting to the other. But the cross, definitely, the cross. See, it's right here, broken off right there. So, if you like, if we're taking this as the cross of Christ for the world, the artist has wanted it to literally span the entire painting. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So the cross that Jesus is carrying, the cross that he's bent over, you see this is lying on his back. And what is above the cross, what I like to call humanity heaped up, right? You have, the heap of humanity, I mean, piled onto the cross, which is on his back, yeah? Now, we know that, that that's true, because what the artist has done here is paint you, I never remember them all, but the four, what they used to call the four humours, the four types of humanity, the phlegmatic, the choleric,
sanguine.
Yeah, what was the fourth? I was choleric, melancholic. Great, yeah. Right, so these were this was humanity, and the way they described it with the four humours, and there was a whole thinking behind it. And these are those four. This artist does that regularly. Whether it's Hieronymus Bosch or not, they don't know, but it's definitely either him or his school, and that's what he does. And so that's why we can say that here is humanity, if you like, being carried in all its characteristics, and we can say all its sin. Now, look at this fellow here. Now, he's the one, okay, well, keep colours in your mind. He's the one in red, right? So we have this flow of red, which for this period, which is the end of the 15th century, in Western art, normally is about either the blood of Christ, which saves us from sin. So there's a sense of the blood that Christ is going to shed, right, is flowing here for the sin. And here's the man with the whip. Yeah? And so we've got, if you like, humanity that's whipping Christ here. Yeah? And there's plenty of that going on, eh? Yeah? And very interestingly, directly above his head, we have this great imperial tower. So this is worldly power, worldly authority, worldly governance. Which so we've got, if you like, all that happening very central. Yeah. So that if you like is carrying for us this sense here. Here we've got all sorts of dreadful the gossip and the plotting. This fellow is deliberately dressed kind of as a religious, and there was a lot of rotten, if you like, members of the church in the religious orders at this time, which is a very significant time. But what we have here is white on the outside, yeah, but you can see from the way he's painted the face, not necessarily so pure and beautiful on the inside, all right? So you've got the idea of the painted sepulchre. And the telltale is down here. We have the white foot of Christ right next to a black boot, right? So what's the artist telling us here? Oh, very interesting. We have the humble brown, as it were, there, the white foot of Christ, the white garment, but the superficiality there, and underneath we've got a character here that is revealed, if you like, here. Just to give you, you can't see it very clearly here, but here and here, it's not showing up, there's a medieval form of torture, these blocks with spikes that they would have to walk on. It's medieval, it's not in the scriptures, but it's a way of understanding the passion from a medieval mind. Now, look at this face. Looking straight out of the painting. So the moment you have that, you have the artist wanting you to be involved, and the figure is trying to engage you in his world, right? He's trying to enter your world and engage you in his world. So whenever there'll be others, wherever you see that that particular way of looking directly out of a painting, you know what's going on. You know that it's this unity of worlds, as it were, from the picture plane. So he's looking at us. Would you say, I mean, look, with all of this behind him, what's the emotions going on in his face there? We got anger? No. Have we got anguish? No. We got bitterness? Have we got anyone feeling?
Bleeding.
There is a bleeding. Is there not a compassion? A compassionate pleading. And a serenity. And a serenity. He knows what he's doing. And what's he doing? Gathering us.
Yeah.
By sort of saving us and gathering us. Right? So you have this extraordinary sense of Christ, the humble one, knowing exactly what this is all about. He's not even looking straight. He's carrying the whole of the sins of humanity, all those false worldly ideas. And then here, you have a break in the image, and you see through to two figures beyond. I like to use the word compassion here for Christ, because we've got something going on here. This is actually St. John comforting Mary. So there's compassion here, and there's compassion here. Now, they are in a garden. Everything happens in a garden, and they're on the narrow path. Yeah, they're on the narrow way. Yeah, deliberately. It's all deliberate. You can read this up. Now, so they're heading to a city, but they are. See, there's a church there, and there's a church there. So this part of the picture links to the gap, all that Christ is doing in order to bring compassion to the world. In and through the church. Now, here's another thing that always shows you whether you've got a Catholic culture behind the picture. Look at the sky. What's going on with the sky? So it's dark at the top, but we know that the sky is going to turn black, isn't it? So it's ominous there already. So we can see that. But what do you also have in the sky? You have a bright sky as well. So always look for this, that wherever you find the sky with often dark, with the sun breaking through, the sun rising. Yeah, in some corner, or the light of the sun rising. And we know what the rising sun is about. Well, it's used for the resurrection, isn't it, all the time. And so you will find that, again, in the later centuries after this, where you've got much stronger imagery coming through from the Protestant church, churches, you will often have sky completely black. You won't find that in the Catholic tradition. There's always the hope of the resurrection. Again and again and again, in so many different works of art, you'll see, down in that corner, look, there's the rising sun. Even if the sun isn't there, you'll see the light of the rising sun. So that's something always to look out for. There's always that hope that we know for certain. Then there's one other little thing which is extraordinary. This person's also looking out. Yeah? The Roman soldier's looking out. The Roman soldier, right, is very, very interesting with he's got a whip as well. It looks a bit snake-like there. But here we have a crescent moon. So you can see the crescent moon for Islam and the Roman soldier are being compared, right? They're being put together at this time. And at this time, you can see where we are in your notes, 1498. Islam has already been in the south of Spain for a couple of hundred years, right? And it's on the increase. And so what the author is also saying here, and the Battle of Lepanto, which really brought the Islamic invasion of the West to an end, is not for another 70 years. And so what the artist is saying here is, what is Christianity? He's looking out there. We're the rulers. Christianity is going to its death. Not us. Not us. We're taking over. Christianity, Christ and all of that, it can all go. Right? It can all go. It is all going. But he was a very strong believer. Hieronymus Bosch was. He belonged to one of these, well, a kind of, I don't know if he was an oblate, but he belonged to one of these strong Catholic guilds for the period. So he was strongly Catholic. And so we have him looking out, actually, as the ruler, but he paints Christ's faith as utterly serene, utterly knowing what is actually going to happen. Can you see the tension in the picture? Which is why I wanted to use it for this session, because this is the tension that we're constantly living with in ourselves and in society, aren't we? That it can look as though either the imperial or another religion, and certainly in Europe, Islam is very strong again for us, and it can look as though Christianity basically is on the way out. Does it look like that in America? Maybe not. You're much stronger over here than we're a very small Catholic percentage in England. So that's what it can look like. But we have to keep that face before our eyes, that Christ knows exactly what he's doing and how he's saving the world through the cross. Yeah? Okay, so let's just turn to the notes, because I want to work on this with you just for the next 45 minutes. On your notes on page 6, what is this love of Christ? How can we fill this out? What is it about? Well, St. Benedict has this lovely phrase. It's the Lord in his love, that's the love of Christ, shows us the way of life. So this is the way of life, but we need to understand the good news that this is. And many people don't understand it anymore, and so they can't use these words of sin and shame and guilt. If we just look at the phrase from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, page 6, I'll bring the scriptures in as we go through. But look at the quotation from the Catechism that I want to work on with you. The first effect of the gift of love. So we're talking about the love of Christ. And so we need to be absolutely clear, where's this taking us, this love of Christ? Well, it's the forgiveness of sins. The communion of the Holy Spirit in the church, communion, so this is the gathering, to the baptized, restores to the baptized the divine likeness lost through sin. Now, that's what I want to explore. Because you will remember in Genesis that we are made in the image and likeness of God. Yeah? Made in the image and likeness. Remember the phrase. So what the Catechism is telling us is that we're made in the image of God. That's the source of our dignity. And God, of course, cannot but love his own image. And he can't love us unless he loves what is good, doesn't he? He doesn't love sin. He loves what is good. And so we need to hold very, very strongly and teach people and make people know that they are not just utterly precious in God's eyes, they are utterly precious. They are exquisite. They are utterly beautiful in what they are. Not necessarily in what we do. Yeah? But we can't look at what we do with any great honesty unless we know, and we can help people know, that what they are has to be, is utterly beautiful, utterly exquisite, because it's the image of God. Yeah, because we're made in the image of God. And God loves each, does he not? I mean, we know this, we're just looking at it anew together. God loves every single person utterly and totally and the same. God loves every single person, yes? And that never changes. The murderer, God doesn't love them any less, yeah? In what they are, yeah? So what we need to look at is, what's the likeness then? Because what we hear here, the way the church has understood this, is to say we've kept the image, because we're made in the image, but somehow the likeness has gone. Yeah? And it's the likeness has gone. Oh, we're not. Are you like Christ?
No.
In what you are, yes. In what you do? Well, not me anyway, but I'm sure. As oblates. Differently, but I know I am not like Christ in what I do. Can you see? So the whole point, and this again, this is what I'm trying to help catechists all the time, to help people get such a sense of what they are that they don't mind, if you like, by grace, because we do mind very much. But by grace, we don't mind looking at what we do, honestly, because we want to be more like Christ, right? We want that likeness, yeah? And so once one realizes that we are made so exquisitely and loved in the way we're made, and loved, if you like, in the way we're held in being, we're to look at what we do in, because we want to reattune all our actions to be in accordance with what we are. Is this making sense? So one can say, this is how an examination of conscience, I'm sure Brother Louis can give all sorts of far more erudite ways of understanding this in important ways for spiritual direction. But for catechists to help children, they need to understand how to help a child by grace to be able to look at what they did, not as you really, really messed up, right? And then I'm like, oh, look how you need to reattune. Yeah? Look how that doesn't fit. I'll tell you where I learned this. I learned this as probably about 13. And I was in my grandfather's house. My grandfather in his village was a very austere character. And this 13-year-old girl was staying in this house. And someone knocked on the door, and it was dark outside, so it was quite late. And I opened the door, a 13-year-old girl. And this man kind of jumped back at us and said, now, I didn't necessarily accept it as true, but he said, "What is a beautiful girl like you doing in a place like this?" And what that taught me was, oh, that's what we can always say. What is a beautiful person like you doing, acting like this? Can you see? Mm-hmm. So you're always affirming, you are such a beautiful person. How could you be like, you don't need to act like this. Yeah. In order to help people see our actions, this is continuous conversion, isn't it? Continuous conversion is about wanting the likeness back, which we can only get from Christ. So we want to act more like Christ. We can't do it. So we want to be able to examine when we don't. And what happens at that point? At that point, I don't know about you, but the guilt, the annoyance, the anger, the shame, that I feel terrible. And I like to help children realize when you feel terrible, you feel so bad inside, you feel it's not all of those feelings are because the way you've acted, God is giving you, saying, it's not in accord with the wonder of your being. It's not in accord with the wonder. And your whole being is reacting to that because the being is so exquisite. Is this making sense? So there's a way of talking to children to help them realize that what are those feelings actually for? Why has God given them? Why has he given us, if you like, to respond in that way? Shame, guilt, anger, annoyance. I get really angry with myself. And as soon as I do, I know. And as soon as I start blaming everybody but me, I kind of know now that I'm going to have to let that go. Yeah. What's it all for? Remember the love of Christ, what's it doing? Gathering. Yeah, you see, we're going to say this every day. Gathering us. So what's it all for? Because what is God doing? He's giving us all of those really horrible feelings for one purpose, to run back to his forgiveness, to run to the cross, to run to confession, to run to him to clear it, to claim grace, to call it down. Yeah? To say, now I know, now I remember. I need your forgiveness, I need your forgiveness. Take it, take everything. Help people take things to the cross. Can you see what I'm saying? So this is what this little note here at the bottom, and we're going to look at Genesis in order to get a sense of this, but I've just written it here for you in the way I've tried to help catechists to understand the depth of the love of Christ, even unto death, here, and this heaped up humanity on the cross behind him. We need to keep in mind the difference between what we are and what we do. And the world doesn't know the difference because it doesn't believe in God. So it doesn't believe that we are made in the image of God. And so when someone does something bad, what do they say? Either they don't want to claim, allow, they don't accept it at all, or they say, I am such a bad person. Is that true? No. It's not for us to say anymore that someone is a bad person. No. They're a good person in what they are, and they've acted badly. Yeah? A good person has acted often abominably. Can you see what's going on? So we shouldn't be talking about bad people. We shouldn't let, that's why the scriptures tell us that you don't use bad words for people. Because they're made in the image of God. And we cannot use a terrible word for that which is made in the image of God. Because God is utterly good, utterly true, and we're made in his image. Is this making sense?
Yeah.
Right? So it's a way of taking hold of our faith and using what we know to be true in the way we treat other people. And this is how all those who work in prisons, I think there's someone here who works in prison. How do we work with people in prison, for example, right? And treat them with utter dignity, because it's what they are. Yeah? It's what they have, because they're made in the image of God. Yeah? So, where are we? So, this little sentence under the heading salvation. Keep in mind the difference between what we are, created by God, in the image of God, and therefore very good. That's what we're told. Very good. And what we do, which is by our own actions. That's what we create. God, when God creates, he creates very well. What's that lovely phrase? God doesn't create rubbish. Right? Doesn't make rubbish. By our own actions, and that's not always very good. At least I'm only speaking for myself. I leave the rest to you. So salvation by Christ means that he, the Son of God, became man, out of love for what and who, because we are human beings, each one a unique person with a unique spiritual soul, to save us from what we do. Is this making sense? For what we do or have done badly. Yeah. So often, and I maybe don't need to stress the point with you, but catechists are often in tears because they had no idea why or how to talk about these things, so that they can actually talk, that when they say, oh, that's so clear, I've never thought of it, I didn't really understand before. We can always talk to people about the beauty of who they are and help them want to see where they are not in accord with their own, with the beauty of the image of Christ which is in them, uniquely. So a sense of sin is about what we do. There is no condemnation. You see that phrase from St. Paul to the Romans, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation, not of what we are, but we are to condemn what we do. Well, what does the word condemn mean? Con is with. That is from damnation, yes? So what are we doing? Actually, our bad actions damn us. Yeah? God does not damn us, does he? Because he absolutely loves us. So the action, right, is a way of taking us. Because, and this is what we'll do now when we look at Genesis, because of the extraordinary beauty of the capacities of our mind and our will, we can know and we can choose, sadly, that which is not God. Yeah? That's the incredible power. So what we are, including our capacities, are so extraordinary, tremendous. But we can use them against ourselves. Yeah? So we have to remember, God damns nobody. You know this, don't you? God damns nobody, our own actions, if we cling to them and don't want to let them go, they will take us, because that's what the actions are doing, they will take us away from the goodness of God. And that's what we don't want anybody to allow their own actions to take them away from the will of God. And there's a beautiful passage in the Catechism which says, the God the Father gives all judgment to the Son, and then what does the Son do? The Son just wants to save us. Everything the Son does, everything the love of Christ does, right, is to gather us, but in order to gather us, he needs to save us as well, doesn't he? Because we do not want to be gathered. Yeah? So that's part of the fragmentation. Yeah? Okay, good. Right, so we're just going to take a little time then, if you don't mind, because I'd just like to explore it with you, because, well, forgive me, but I know the catechists need it and benefit from this little explanation of Genesis chapter 3. So Genesis chapter 1, we see what we are, the beauty of what we are, the love of Christ, the love of the Father, and the love of the Trinity in making us to be exquisitely beautiful and utterly loved and utterly precious, 24/7, to use an American term. without any diminishing of any kind. What we do is different. So we're going to look at just a couple of different lines in Genesis chapter 3. Now, in chapter 2, which you will remember, God said to Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree of knowledge, or they would die. Yeah? You remember that. So then in chapter 3, we have, I'm not going to read it all, but we have the serpent who asks Eve, what did God say? Eve explains, and then the serpent said to the woman, you will not die. Okay? That's the moment. Now what have we got there? We've immediately got, God says you'll die, and the serpent says you won't die. So there we have the father of lies. Yeah, that's why he's called the father of lies, because you get the straight away, there's the lie. Now Eve has heard, and we know she knows, what God has said. So from this point on, she begins to follow, and she knows she's following the father of lies. Because that's the first thing he says. God's wrong. You shall not die. Now the tragedy here is that if she hadn't followed Satan, she would not die. So she already had immortality, because death comes with sin. So she had it. She had immortality. And now that she's following the father of lies, can you see what's going on? Right, okay. Serpent said to the woman, you will not die. I'm just going to pick out certain, there's so much here that the scripture scholars could do more with, but I just want to pick out these few points. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, now, did she have good food? Yeah, she had that already. So she had immortality already, she had good food already. They were eating from all the trees of the garden. Yeah? She had that. It was a delight to the eyes. We're talking about paradise, we're talking about Eden. Was that a delight to the eyes? Yeah. The whole garden was a delight to the eyes. Yeah? And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. What kind of wisdom do lies give us? Did she have wisdom? Do we have wisdom if we follow what God has said is good for us and not good for us? Is that wisdom?
Yes.
Yeah. So she had wisdom already. And now, by following the father of lies, it's a different kind. Well, what happens with this is a horrible wisdom that we all use now. I've done this with catechists, and the number don't speak. The number who start blaming God at this point. See, as soon as we start blaming God for what's happened, right, we're straight back into the garden. We didn't believe the second. We don't need to blame God. He's given the garden. He's given us everything. He loves those two. He walks with them in the cool of the day. He wants to talk with them. She's had all of that. Yeah, she and Eve and Adam. We'll see Adam sin in a minute. So she's actually greedy, isn't she? Because she's actually got everything already that the serpent is saying that she can have from this tree, except for one thing. And that's this question of knowledge of good and evil. Now, she does have knowledge of good and evil because she knows what is wrong to do. Yeah? So, I mean, I know that it's not good to kill my grandmother. Now, I don't have to kill her in order to realize that. I kind of know it. Well, my grandmother, luckily, is already dead, so. But you see, we do know. They knew already good and evil. But they knew it by trusting God to say, that's not good for you. Yeah? That's not good. That's not the way I want you to know evil, by entering into it. Can you see what I'm saying? Right? This is helpful for children, I can assure you. Well, you will know better than me, but the way I've worked with catechists. So, what was saying? Yes, she's greedy because she wants a whole new experience, or more what's good for the good for food, more delight to the eye, more wisdom. Yes, we were talking about wisdom. So the wisdom that God wanted to, the knowledge that God wanted to save us all from, was the knowledge of actually going against His will, of actually following lies. of actually turning against him. That was a knowledge. He wanted us to be able to trust him, to be able to tell us that's not good for you and therefore don't do it. Is this making sense? So once we take, now this is the next important, once Eve took that fruit, and then of course, so she has trusted, she's trusted the one who she actually knows is lying to her. She doesn't know how much, but that bit, at least she does know that if God said you will die and the serpent said no you won't, it's clear, So there's a shift in trust. No longer trusting her loving creator. So now, okay, there's the sin of Adam. Let's just have a quick look at that. What happens with Adam? Adam also knows exactly what God has said. Adam knows that this fruit should not be eaten. Adam listens to his wife, and he doesn't hear there in her words what God has said. Can you see? His sin is actually called because you listen to your wife. Now, it's very important that Adam listens to his wife, and that all husbands listen to their wives. But what they have to listen for the wife's sake as well as their own, they have to listen to, is God speaking to me here? Is this the word of God that is coming to me? Is this what I know, right, is the way God gathers, the way God loves, the way God acts, the way God has spoken? Does that make sense? So there has to be the listening, that he needs to be listening. And he heard Eve give the lies of the devil, the lies of the serpent. And what should he have done? Don't do it. That's what he should have done. Don't do it. Should have said straight away, what you've just said to me there is not the word of God. And so that, if you like, is his sin, because he hasn't listened enough to the word of God and discerned in her. Very often, of course, the woman does give the word of God, and the men do need to listen to that, don't you think? Forgive me, but you can see, I want you to see what's going on. Now, okay, there's one other little bit here, there's two bits that I want to just, for us to take a little bit more time. What does God do? We have this extraordinary passage which is called the proto-gospel, that there will be someone coming later. I will put enmity between you and the woman. There's a lot to one can say there. And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So there's a reference, if you like, right here, not that the writer knew it, to Our Lady and to Christ and to everything that is going to happen in terms of the bruising of the heel. But what I want to call us to, because this is why people say, God is just so cruel. This is verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now we can talk about that, because God, how does God know evil then? And we can talk about that in a minute. He knows evil this way. In Christ, who received all the evil of the world. God doesn't know evil in himself, obviously. So it's important to understand this. So then he says, now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Live forever following the father of lies. Live forever not walking in the garden anymore. Live forever in the shame. Live forever in the lack of trust. Live forever, right, on a trajectory away from God, away from his love, his life, and his happiness. God can't bear that should be the case for the most exquisite creature that he has made, like the man and the woman. So he says, lest if he now lives forever like that, what a most terrible tragedy that would be. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the garden. He had to. He couldn't bear that we should live forever like that. We're going to die now because death is there. Because once you start following lies, once you start following lying to each other, following lies, following greed, you see what's all, it's all coming in. Not listening to God, that's Adam's sin. Yeah. Listening to all those other temptations that supposedly makes one wise and is the most horrible wisdom. Yeah, the wisdom of the world. It's not the wisdom of trusting God. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the garden. Can you see? That's the mercy of God there. That's the mercy of God. Because God knows what he has to do now in order to rescue us. But, and this is the last little thing I want to in order to link to this. So, now, let me see, I have to find it here. Where is it? What happened? Oh yes, here we are. We know that they were ashamed. Now there's a whole background to them being ashamed with their nakedness, which again has a whole set of meanings. But what I want to come to is, so they sewed fig leaves together. They sewed leaves together, right, from the garden. But what did God do? The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Now, how do you get skins? By animals that have to sacrifice their life. And you see the words I'm using. So the first sacrifice of the life of it's animals, loved by God, because God loves everything that he has made. So that which is loved by God, God in his love, yeah, begins to sacrifice what he loves to cover his beautiful children, Adam and Eve. Can you see what's going on here? The first sacrifice with blood. Yeah? Which links us to this. But it also links us to this word cover. This word cover. Now that's another whole study day for the word cover. But you remember that great glory of God, the pillar. So the same word to overshadow, to cover, is used again and again. And in Latin it's the most beautiful word, umbravit. And we can look at that another time. But there's a whole way that God, what does God do? Gathers. Yeah, that is what God does. He gathers his peoples. So what is the covering? Covering is to gather, it's to guide, and it's to protect. It's very important to keep in mind here, the covering of Christ, the covering of God, does not cover sin. Not a covering over sin. That is a Protestant idea, that we have utterly corrupted ourselves and the love of Christ covers that over so that God never needs to see how ugly we are. Absolutely not. God has made us utterly beautiful. The covering, God forgives us, doesn't it? I mean, this is what this is about. It utterly renews us in everything that we are so that the likeness of Christ is now fitting with the image. Is this making sense? I like to see faces all kind of nervous in front of me. Yeah, and it's all to do with the love of Christ. I hope I haven't got off track too far. But I want you to be absolutely clear. That covering is the covering of guidance, of gathering, and protecting the wonderful being that we are, so that we can come to him with our sin, knowing that we are covered, we are protected, we are guided, we are gathered, we can come to him and be made completely new. Yes, you will be made new through baptism, through confession, through the Eucharist. Yeah? Can you see what's going on? So the covering is enabling us to be the child of God that we are and run to him with the shame and the guilt. So, I don't know about here, but in England, we hear on the radio, it's very fashionable to talk about, oh, I was brought up as a Catholic and I'm lapsed now. You've got street cred. If you were brought up as a Catholic, well, obviously you've lapsed. I mean, you wouldn't want to continue. You've lapsed. And, oh, because of I've got the Catholic guilt syndrome. I mean, you don't talk like that maybe in the States, but people are kind of quite proud that they were, you know, they got the guilt of that wretched Catholic upbringing, and that's what liberated them because they wanted to put it all aside. I mean, it's tragic. Are you aware how tragic that is? Because what is the guilt for? It's the sign. It's the sign. And children need to know this. As soon as you feel rotten inside, thank God, because that's the sign that the Father has said, come to me, come to the cross, so that I can heal you right through, and your likeness is restored, your likeness in Christ. I think we are nearly there. Have you had enough? Let's just look at the bottom of page 6, because what I'm talking about is grace. Because the love, how do we receive the love of Christ? And when we look at other images, I'll be pointing this out to you and asking you to have a look. How does an artist paint grace? See? How do you paint grace? Well, artists found ways of painting grace. Because if grace is real, is it real?
Yes.
Grace is real, and an artist wants it to be available, in a sense, to the eyes, so that the visible always reveals to us the invisible. The cloud and the pillar of fire reveal the invisible God. So anything visible that is created by God can reveal the invisible. So it's a way of getting very excited about the liturgy. Right? You see the Paschal candle, and you just think, thank you, Christ, you're right here amongst us. And then you say, it's a candle. No, the visible reveals the invisible. Yeah, that's what liturgy does. Yeah, that's what liturgy does. It's there. The invisible is there. So, grace, sorry, I'm getting... let's have a look at these last few words. Grace is the love of Christ at work in us and for us. To do its work of gathering us, grace must uncover sin so as to convert our hearts and bestow on us righteousness to eternal life, right? Gathered through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this little phrase here I use a lot because I find it incredibly helpful. Like a physician who probes the wound before treating it, God, by his word and by his spirit, casts a living light on sin. If we allow that light, right, because we know, we have to know how beautiful we are, then it hurts, right? When a physician probes a wound, it hurts, right? But what's the consequence? We run to the cross, and the cross can clean us out, yeah, and make us brand new. Yeah? Brand new, Reverend Fathers, after confession, after baptism, we are completely made new, yeah? There are scars, and they still continue to. Yeah. So, what I wanted to talk about, so this gathering, right, the love of Christ gathers us into one. It's not just a honeymoon experience, right? The gathering is an ongoing conversion so that we regain by grace the likeness, our very being starts radiating the likeness of Christ, right? By grace through forgiveness of sins. Is that making sense? And so there's several things, as I said, we'll see in the images. What's the halo of a saint? The likeness of Christ is radiating back out from the person who has the image of God. We all have we're all made in the image of God. But why do we put this light that just shines back out from the head? Why do artists do that? Yeah? How do because of the likeness of Christ that they have regained. Yeah. Normally through a great deal of this ongoing conversion through the cross, yeah, which we need. Yeah, is that making sense? So the halo and then grace. We'll look at how artists enable us to appreciate and love grace this afternoon. Mm-hmm. Now, any questions? I should allow you time for questions, but maybe over lunch or something like that. Well, thank you, everybody. Let's take a little break. And let's not be late for the gathering that the love of Christ is doing at noon in the Abbey Church.
This audio recording is copyright 2019 by Caroline Ferry. All rights reserved.